The book of Acts, chapter 13. That's where we are as we've been going through this history of the early church. And we're not studying this because we have some fascination with what happened 2,000 years ago. We're studying this because it is absolutely relevant to our lives individually and for the church corporately. Luke intentionally records now the first preached message of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And he does it on purpose so we can be instructed as to what the central message of Christianity is all about. Now, the preaching of this message is a watershed event. It has a two-sided impact, just like a geological ridge in a mountain range. It causes the waters to go to one basin over here, another basin over there, be it an ocean or something else. So with the preaching of the Word of God and this particular incident of preaching, we see that the message has an impact on every hearer. For some people, it softens the heart and they become spiritually curious and they want to know more. And they begin to put the dots together and they see, perhaps for the first time, that their own plan of salvation, their own lives that are stuck on self, a self-redemption plan, somehow that they're going to see the perfection of their own natures, that is all counted as fable. And they realize this is a myth. Human self-perfection is a myth. Self-redemption is a myth. Trying to gain God's acceptance through works of your own righteousness, that's a myth. It's a can't-do. And it takes the Holy Spirit to release the blinders upon our hearts so that we can trust the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. That's a work of the Spirit on one side, and it leads to repentance and life. But on the other side, when people hear this message, pride comes up, and jealousy, and anger, and a resistance, and a hardening of the heart. And people become more entrenched in the lie that they can somehow, through their own efforts, put themselves in a right relationship with God. And so they'll invent religious ways of measuring their own righteousness in ways they just can't lose. And just sort of picturing themselves. Martin Luther called it a theology of glory. That this is a deception where, you know, you believe that God is glorious, but deep inside you've got a man-centered gospel. You think that you can somehow do it yourself. It's really about the glory of man. And it's a theology that's invented by the human heart. It's a God that basically conforms to our terms rather than the terms of reality. So all I'm saying here is that when the gospel is preached, for some people, it wakes them up and the blinders go and they see the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And this is what Jesus said, "You shall know the truth and the truth will make you free." But for other people, it has an opposite effect. It hardens them in the lie. And we will see that. So let's begin. I'm going to go back to verse 12 because we didn't really touch that last week. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." And remember, this proconsul, this official, was described in verse 7 as being an intelligent man. But he found that there was a hindrance to his faith, and it was an unseen spiritual influence of Elymas. And sometimes intelligent people can find themselves hindered by unseen factors that kind of entrench them in their pride and their resistance to the gospel. The good news is that he believed. And when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It was the teaching of the Lord that brought about his conversion, the Word of God. Verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John Mark jumped ship. He abandoned the mission. We don't know why. There's a lot of speculation as why young John Mark did not continue with his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. We do learn from Acts chapter 15, verse 38, that Paul saw this as a desertion of the mission. This was his stated reason for his refusal to have John Mark come with him on the next missionary trip. In verse 38 of chapter 15, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Why? Some people say, well, it was because of the hardship of the journey. Those mountains were high. It was 100 miles from the port city to Antioch in Pisidia. Paul was a strategist. He knew that this was an important city to reach with the gospel. And so he was going to go at all costs on a road that was regarded as treacherous. Many robbers and thieves. Later on, Paul writes about his own life and he says that he encountered bandits and thieves and robbers. It could very well have been on this journey. It was a mountainous road. The city was a governing military center of the southern half of the province of Galatia. Travel would be difficult, mountains high, roads too hard, stiff climb over the Taurus Mountains. Maybe John Mark was just concerned for their safety. Maybe he didn't think it was a good idea and there was a dispute. Sometimes young people can be very emphatic. And it also could be that he was concerned for the physical health of the Apostle Paul. Because we also learn, reading the scriptures in Galatians chapter 4, that at this time Paul was sick and he had a debilitating illness. In verse 13 of Galatians 4, but you know that it was because of this bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. That's how he got to Galatia, through having that sickness. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. It probably had some sort of effect on him that he didn't look too good as a result of this illness. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Some people believe that it was malaria. Some people believe that it affected his eyesight, because we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Maybe he had a difficult time even seeing what he was writing. But these are just some of the ideas. Maybe John Mark jumped ship because his cousin Barnabas no longer was regarded as the leader of the team. Now Paul was taking the lead. Maybe he felt a bit slighted. Maybe he says, this is not what I was expecting. Maybe he disagreed with Paul's policy of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We know that when John Mark goes back to Jerusalem, there's an uprising. There are people in Jerusalem who just don't think that the gospel should be preached the way that Paul is preaching, treating Gentiles and Jews like there's no difference between them. Maybe it was just that he missed home. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he missed mom's cooking. Maybe he missed his girlfriend. We don't know. But he left. Enough of commentary. Now we can get to the new passage. This is what we're going to read. Verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Rounded it off. And these things, he gave them judges. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God with his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to him, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole of the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we have this summary of Paul's preaching. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would so apply its message to our hearts and give us a great confidence in what you have revealed, and that it would have an impact upon our lives and the lives of those around us. Lord, that we would have hearts softened and truth unveiled and lives changed. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I know it's a rather long passage, but Luke includes the whole thing for a good reason. First of all, let's make some observations. What is missing in this message? I think it's interesting, first of all, that the Apostle Paul does not give his testimony. Isn't that interesting? Here is a person who, hands down, I believe, has the greatest testimony of conversion in the history of the church. And so he doesn't come into the synagogue and say, "Let me tell you about my experience." He doesn't tell people about his conversion story, not his story, But he starts with God's story. The subject of every sentence just about is God. This is what God has done. God chose. God spoke to Abraham. God gave promises. And we see that God fulfills the promise given to Adam of a seed that would crush the serpent's head. The promise given to Abraham of a son and a substitute. The promise given to the patriarchs, the promise that was given to David of someone who would be righteous and be on the throne forever. All of those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. So he starts with this overarching presentation of the gospel. What is absent is the personal testimony of Paul. What is present is the testimony of God. Now, there is a place for personal testimony, but only as an adjunct illustration. The message we are called to preach is the one that is called the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. And the preaching of the apostle Peter and the preaching of the apostle Paul and the preaching of Stephen so far has made that indisputably clear. What we find with the preaching of Paul in Acts 13 is that it's just like the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Just like the testimony that Peter gives before his accusers when he's brought before the Sanhedrin. It's the same message that Stephen preaches before his accusers, just before his martyrdom. It's the message of Christ. And God's redeeming purposes and God's restorative purposes fulfilled in him. Throughout the Bible, we've got promises of redemption of man from his condition of sin. We have promises of restoring the damage from the fall and restoring the rightful rule of God over his creation. And in Christ, we see all of these promises and prophecies fulfilled. And as Paul speaks with the unction of the Holy Spirit, the blinders fall off, and people who've been going to synagogue week after week and listening to the scriptures, all of a sudden, they're able to make the connections. And they see, this is true. Jesus is the Son of God. I want us to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is as relevant today as it was to every person sitting in that synagogue. The gospel is as relevant as the rescue ship was to the passengers of the Titanic. And there you have the Carpathia. And some of you know the story. How there are those people who recognize their need. They saw the extent of the damage in the Titanic, that the side had been torn by an iceberg, and that in a short span of time, that ship was going to go down to the bottom of the sea. So the ship, the Carpathia, became very relevant. It was a rescue boat. Peripheral things in the lives of the passengers no longer were important at the moment. The music that the band was playing was not a big issue. What you had planned to have for dinner tomorrow was not a big issue. Guessing the speed at which the polar ice cap was melting was not the issue. Who will win the next World Series? Who was going to win the next election was not a big issue. You wouldn't cry out to your neighbor who says, look, there's a rescue ship, and saying, oh, that's a rescue ship for you, but not for me. The person wouldn't say, oh, you are so narrow and judgmental to say that I need a rescue ship. Who are you to say that I need a rescue ship? What gives you even the remotest idea that I am interested in a rescue ship? No, the information was considered relevant because these people had awakened to the condition. And although they were on what was described as being an indestructible vessel, and a lot of people think their lives are just totally fine and indestructible, they were in grave danger. And this is very similar to the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a non-believer. You see, there is no other religion that claims to have provided a rescue. That's one of the distinct features. There is no rescue in Hinduism, no rescue in Buddhism. There's no rescue. It's simply a path of enlightenment where you purge yourself from those influences of evil. And it's basically the same lie of self-redemption. You have the same thing in Islam, self-redemption with the five pillars of Islam. You have with Confucianism. All of these belief systems, they all amount to a theology of glory, where somehow we will pull ourselves through. Christianity is unique. It's the theology of the cross. And it shows that the glory of God is shown to us in the person of God's Son, the Redeemer, who has provided rescue. What does Jesus' name mean? Yeshua, translated God to the rescue. That's his name. And this is the uniqueness of the gospel. It's about a rescue that is provided. How relevant it is to the human being, considering his plight. But it's also relevant to the believer. The gospel is as relevant to a believer as an operating system is to a computer. Now, I don't know what operating system you use in your computer or your device, but without an operating system, you're not going to have much more than a glorified paperweight. I mean, there's nothing that can do. You can have all the programs, but at best, they're just going to be icons standing still on a screen. They're not going to function because there's no operating system. For the believer, we know that the same Jesus that died for us rose again to live in us. The only way we can live the Christian life is through Christ living his life through us. This week we met with the men and we were talking about 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not boastful. And we put our own names next to those descriptions and we say, that's not us. But we put Jesus Christ there and it makes sense. The only way that we can live the Christian life is to have Christ living his life through us. And we learn this is why Jesus came. He came not just to pay for our sins and to redeem us, but he came to restore us to function. So we will function the way he created us to function, that he might live through us and love through us and fulfill God's purposed desires through us, that we would glorify him, that we would love him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our souls. So it's as relevant to the believer as an operating system is to a computer. You see, the gospel is not about you living Christianly. How many remember VeggieTales? Okay, so Phil Vischer, who created VeggieTales, you know, he went bankrupt in 2003. He sold the franchise, and he turned to other ventures. In an interview with World Magazine, he says, he realized that the Christian message of those talking vegetables was not Christianity at all. I look back at the previous 10 years and realize I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. I did not share the gospel. And this was a serious conviction. You can say, hey, kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey, kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity, that's morality. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We are drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't even tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. So I had to peel that apart. I realized I'm not supposed to be pursuing impact. I'm supposed to be pursuing God. And when I pursue God, I will have exactly as much impact as he wants me to have. That's a discovery. The gospel is not about us living Christianly. It's the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his Son to fulfill his redemptive and restorative promises. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We can move on. What is the gospel? It's the theology of the cross. God's redemptive and restorative purposes are fulfilled in Christ. The only rescue for the human race is to have God provide for us a substitute. Someone who would come and live the life that you should have lived and I should have lived, but didn't live. A life without sin. A life that deserves eternal life. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to live a righteous life. Paul outlines it perfectly. So let's look at the context. Before we look at the content, we'll look at the context. immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. That happens as soon as he's converted. We read about that in Acts chapter 9. Now we have the unpacking of that message. What did that message sound like? He comes to the synagogue service. Remember, we said last week that one thing we want to do here at New Life Community Church is to create environments where discussion can be relevant. And so here in the synagogue, from week to week, they are opening up the scriptures. So even though Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, was no longer a subscriber to the Pharisees' party line, rejecting Christ, he now was a believer. He goes to the synagogue because he knows they're going to be talking about the scriptures. And there's a service. It begins with the prayer service. And they start to pray the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so they pray, and then they do a scripture reading. They do a scripture reading from the law and a scripture reading from the prophets. Most likely in this case, they were reading from Deuteronomy, and then they were reading from Isaiah, because we see that Paul makes commentary on this. So after the synagogue service, beginning with prayer, and then two lessons, one from the law and the prophets, there's an encouragement to have words of exhortation. Now, maybe it was the dress that Saul had, that he looked like a teacher. Maybe people knew that he had studied under Gamaliel. Anyway, he had a platform, and they said, what do you have to say? And he took the opportunity. And as believers, we need to take whatever opportunity is given to us to speak of Jesus. Whenever there's an opportunity, I even do this when people take Jesus' name in vain. I'll say, oh, speaking of Jesus, you know, there's an opportunity to speak of him. That's not being rude, that's being loving. Because it can have an effect. It could make them hard, more hard-hearted, but it also could soften their heart. Sometimes people are troubled by their own blasphemies. So he speaks. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian, Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. What a great opportunity. And so he speaks, and this is the content of his message. His message is about Christ. And he starts not with his testimony, but his own personal testimony, but the testimony of God's faithfulness to give us a Savior. And he speaks of the righteous life of Jesus. When he gets to the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises given to Abraham, and he's the one who actually provided deliverance and made our nation great and brought us through, despite our murmuring, into the promised land and led us into the possession that he promised. God was faithful to do his part of the bargain, even when we were unfaithful. And he has given David a promise of a Messiah, an anointed king, an anointed prophet, an anointed priest. And this prophecy perfectly matches no one else in history, by the way. No one comes close to matching the specifics of the prophesied Messiah like Jesus. And he's going to prove this, too. He's going to prove that even what you think about the Messiah is different from what actually is fulfilled in Jesus. How Jesus is the perfect son of David. He is the man who's got a heart after God more than David did. He's the more true and perfect son of David. He's the one who gives us sure mercies, right? He knows what sure mercies. He makes all mercies sure. He's the one who fulfills all the will of God. Now, those things are written about David, and they're true to some degree, but not perfectly, are they? They're not. The perfection of the fulfilled prophecies is all found in Jesus. So he makes a point to talk about the righteous life of Jesus. That's an important point of the gospel. You take away any of these components, and you no longer have the gospel in perspective. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life under the law and fulfilled the law on our behalf. He had a living righteousness. He didn't come just to give us a legal righteousness, just checking off a gap. No, he's going to live as our righteousness, and he fulfills the law. And though they had found no ground for putting him to death, that is, the religious authorities could not find any moral flaw in him. Jesus said to his accusers, who among you accuses me of sin? Can you say that? Can any other religious? Can Gandhi say that? No. He says, Pilate said he found no fault in him, and then they asked Pilate that he would be executed. So he lived the life that we should have lived and didn't. Secondly, he speaks of his atoning death. He didn't just die as a result of a miscarriage of justice. He died deliberately. It was for this purpose that he came. His name shall be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. It was his purpose. And his death was atoning. And then his burial is important. He was numbered with the transgressors when he died on the cross, right? He died in the place of convicted criminals. But he was not buried with them, was he? He was honored in the burial. So when he said, it is finished, paid in full, it was just, again, another exoneration from the Father that he prepared a noble burial for this man. Though he was crucified as a sinner, he was not with sin. And so he was put in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. We will see later that the burial also is a validation of his death, just as his appearances are a validation of his resurrection. So these are the components of the gospel. Thirdly, he speaks of the resurrection and his witnesses after the resurrection. In verse 30 of chapter 13, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And he's speaking present tense. The witnesses of the resurrection are alive at this time. And over 500 at a time saw Jesus alive from the dead. So they are witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And this resurrection of Jesus validates everything that the scriptures say about the Messiah. His death was an accomplishment, not a tragedy. It accomplished redemption. When Jesus shouted from the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, meaning paid in full, we know that our sins were paid for in full because God validated the effectiveness of that payment by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is having the receipt in hand that the payment was made in full. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Because Jesus, who John testified as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the atoning sacrifice, he was raised from the dead, incorruptible. And that's a great confidence booster, wouldn't you say, to have the receipt in hand. Look, paid in full. Here we have the resurrected Jesus. So we have the summary that it's relevant to all. Jesus is the enthroned, promised Son of David. And so these scriptures, maybe you've wondered about them. Why does Paul bring up this quote from Psalm 2? He says, you are my begotten Son. Today I have begotten you. He quotes it here in the 13th chapter. Today I have begotten you. The word begotten doesn't mean born. Begotten means placed. Today I have placed you, the Son of David, on the throne. So he's saying all power and authority is given to Jesus. It wasn't given to Solomon. It was given to Jesus. So he's saying that these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins could not be given through the law of Moses. Even all the sacrifices, they were just shadows. They had no power to put away sin. A confessor cannot put away your sin. Going to a counselor, or taking medications to dull your thinking, that doesn't put away sin. It's only the sacrifice of Christ that can put away sin. And it's only through the life of Christ living in you that you can be free to live a righteous life. The law could not make you righteous. And so Paul is making it very clear what we will later outline so well in his epistles to the Galatians and also in other writings that he has, that we're justified by faith in the sacrifice of Christ, acquitted from our guilt, and also we are represented before God the Father as being as righteous as Jesus is righteous. That's justification. And then we have Jesus living in us by the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. He's at work in us, making us more like himself. And then one day when he returns, we will be like him. That's called glorification. And when we look back on it, it wasn't because of our righteousness or even our intellect or our spiritual dedication. It's all of grace. It's those that were ordained to eternal life who believed. It doesn't say those who believed were ordained to eternal life. It says those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And the scriptures make it so clear in Romans chapter 8. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, those he glorified. So it's all of grace. So let's just put it all together. We see that this message is consistent with what Peter preached. It's consistent with what Stephen preached. And it is consistent with Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember in that chapter when Paul says, "What I've delivered to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So he didn't die as a religious leader, terminating his life and ministry. The whole point of being a Christian is not that you try to subscribe to the teachers. That's not the main issue of Christianity. The issue is that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And the burial is an outward validation of the atoning death. And this was not done in a corner. He rose from the dead. As he predicted, as the prophets predicted, and Paul makes a point that he appeared after he was raised from the dead, not only to the women at the grave, not only to the 12, but also he appeared to his brother James, who was an unbeliever and was converted as a result of his brother being raised from the dead. And he appeared to Saul of Tarsus himself. After he had ascended, he appears on the road to Damascus. And so these are the gospel events. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and he appeared. And then we have the gospel witnesses. This was not done in the corner. He says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we have prophets from hundreds of years earlier who speak of the meaning of his death as a substitute. So we have the scriptures witnessing to the meaning of Christ's death. And then we have the eyewitnesses themselves, whom Paul lists. So we go from the gospel events to the gospel witnesses. And then we have the gospel affirmations. The gospel makes something very clear. It makes clear that Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign King. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. The Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the word Lord that is used, kurios, there is the same word that's used in Septuagint to describe deity. He is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign Lord. When Thomas saw Jesus raised from the dead, he said, "My Lord and my God." He is also Savior. In verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua, Jesus, God to the rescue. Then we have the gospel promises. The gospel promises are the forgiveness of sins. And we have eternal life. And Jesus told his disciples that when he goes to the Father, they would receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And they would preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And they will preach that the free gift of God is eternal life. And we have that outlined in the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 13, in verses 38 and 39. Then we have the gospel conditions. The gospel conditions, as we've already mentioned, is faith, believing, and repentance. Repentance means turning away from your plan of salvation, your own plan, to God's plan of salvation. Turning away from your idolatries. Recognizing your true condition and your true need for a Savior, and trusting Him. That's faith. They go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. You can't have true saving faith without repentance. You can't have true repentance without faith. And then we see the conflict. Now, you would think everybody would be happy about this message. The free gift of eternal life. The free gift of forgiveness of sins. Received by faith. And it's all of grace. But not everybody's happy about it. So we read in verse 42. And Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So they were being encouraged by Paul and Barnabas. Just grab hold of this. You know, it's interesting. There was no altar call. There was no, now sign a card. No, they just said, listen, if the Holy Spirit's softening your heart and you have spiritual curiosity, we're going to encourage you to continue in the grace of God. And I'm sure they would give them assurance of faith. And that happens when you preach the gospel. You get more and more secure because of your faith that's not in your decision. A lot of people think, oh, I'm a Christian because I said a prayer when I was at youth camp. Or I'm a Christian because I filled out a card. That is not saving faith. And so sometimes you get evangelists who just press for a decision. True evangelism is this. And you can mark it down. Evangelism is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, so people come to know who he is and what he has done. It's to so present Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that people turn from their sins and they trust him for salvation. The results are up to the Holy Spirit. And here we see anointed preaching, a lot of people believing, but some people not believing. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So we see a two-sided impact. Some rejected. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Notice where he puts the onus. He puts it on them. He says, you could have received this, but the reaction, you're repudiating the message. You are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. And what this means, folks, is this. Are any of us worthy of eternal life? No. God offers eternal life as a free gift. But if we do not humble ourselves and say that we need this free gift and trust him for that free gift, we are saying we are unworthy of it. You get it? That's what he's saying. You repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul made it very clear that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And so there is a priority in his ministry that he's going to go to the Jewish people. He's going to share the gospel in the synagogues when he can. But he also says, hey, if you don't hear this message, there are plenty of people who will. And he's going to the Gentiles. And this also fulfills Scripture. What's interesting in this passage is that we learn of the sovereignty of God. God knew and prophesied and wrote it down what the reactions of some people would be. He also knew and wrote it down that those among the Jews who rejected the gospel would be making way for the Gentiles to receive it. Their hardening of the heart led to the gospel spreading further to the Gentiles. It's fascinating just to see the grace of God in operation. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They said, there, effective, we're rid of them forever. Were they wrong? Because the word of God cannot be stopped. As many as had been appointed or ordained to eternal life, believed. How did this happen? This is so important. It was through the word of God. You know, this is so important for us to understand. There were no signs and wonders in this incident. God can do signs and wonders whenever he wants to. But there is no signs and wonders here. There is a teacher with whom I disagree severely who says that I should actually quote the words, that we must have signs and wonders with every preaching of the gospel. If not, it's a false gospel. Well, I take issue with that, and so do the scriptures take issue with that. In fact, that's a very serious thing because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that if someone preaches a gospel other than the one that I have preached, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. We learn what Paul preached in the book of Acts. And in no place is signs and wonders given a central place. Can signs and wonders accompany? Yes, just like a person can take up the venom of a snake and not die. Those things can happen, but that's not the gospel. And you do get some people on the fringes of Pentecostalism who have their little services where they take poisonous snakes because of Mark 16, and they say, this shows that I'm a spirit-filled Christian. I can take venom from snakes. And then you get some people who make signs and wonders as the attesting of an authentic gospel message. Not so, says the scriptures. It was the word of God that was being spread through the whole region. Even when there was a powerful demonstration and Elymas was rebuked by the apostle Paul, the proconsul was not convinced because of the blinding of Elymas, but because of the teaching. That's what the scriptures say. And this is what Peter said. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. There is no spiritual birth. There can be no regeneration apart from faith in the Word of God. And that's why at New Life Community Church, we're going to major on the gospel. And we want to live gospel-centered lives. And we want to have a gospel-centered church. God is free and sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants, and he can bring all kinds of manifestations. But the gospel is not about the manifestations. It's about the person of who God is and what he has done in the saving work of Christ on the cross. So this gave them great confidence, and it gives us great confidence when we know that God is in control. When I'm in a conversation with somebody and I know they may reject, they may accept, I don't know. It's not my job to be upset about what their response is. The loving thing for me to do is to care about my neighbor enough to tell him about Jesus. And whenever the door opens a little bit, I want to put my foot in that door. And I want to say whatever I can say about him. There may be a chance for me to give my personal testimony, but that's not the gospel. Because my personal testimony is about my experience. And you know, my experience is not good news for Glenn. Glenn's experience is not good news for me. But God saving humankind on the cross and providing a rescue ship, that's good news for all of us. Would you not agree? Okay, so Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Doesn't sound like he's having a self-pity party about being driven out of town. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. His mind was full of the word of God. He knew how to appropriate God's promises. And he says, this is just a fulfillment of what God said. We're going to be used as a light to the Gentiles. Come on, let's go. Let's kick the dust off our feet and let's go to Iconium. Come on, Barney. So Barnabas comes with him. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And you and I can have the same confidence. After being driven out of town, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Just a little reminder that they did their job. They're free now to move on. And the disciples were continually filled with joy. And with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word. It has such a cleansing effect upon our consciences, such a convicting effect upon our lives. Thank you that you love us so much that you want us to wake up from our delusions, our deceptions that we can save ourselves, or that somehow we can manufacture a salvation. Thank you for convicting us of the falsehood of a theology of glory that puts us in the center. Thank you for giving us the theology of the cross, which takes away the reign of Satan, the reign of sin, and the reign of death, ultimately. We thank you that we can be free from the delusion of calling what is good evil and what is evil good, thinking that somehow we are good enough to get to heaven. Thank you for showing us the truth about our deceitful hearts and showing us that with you, there is plentiful mercy and forgiveness, not just to cover our sins, but to take away the sin of the world. We thank you for your great plan. And we pray, Lord, that if your Holy Spirit is speaking to people here today, that you would grant them the grace to be able to put their trust in you and none else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.